sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 11th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. In today's text, David weaves a tangled web of willful wickedness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. We are a pretty key turning point here in the book of 2 Samuel.
Yeah, David has been going, according to the Lord's grace, from success to success in ruling over his kingdom and having victory over his enemies. And God be praised, we see the Lord's hand with David in all of this. Everything from his warfare against the Ammonites and the defeat of Syria. And we give thanks to God that the Lord has been faithful to his anointed. Now, one of the things that we have to understand about the scriptures is that it doesn't indulge in this bizarre hero worship of other religions.
Yeah.
The scriptures is a collection of sermons and preaching and the writings of the prophets and the apostles that show us the great sinfulness of men and the great mercy and loving kindness of God that forgives sin. And so just like with all the patriarchs before, we have now come to the point where we're going to see David involved in a faith-killing sin, I would say. It's really important that we understand just how severe this is. And that, and as St. Paul like reminds us, what is it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, take heed, those who stand, lest ye fall. Yeah. In the same way, we have to see if even David is open towards this kind of temptation, that it can consume him, and one sin can lead to another. So also, at this point of the text, this, even though 2 Samuel reads like a battle epic, which is awesome, by the way.
Yeah.
Very exciting, very cool. But it is, above all, the words of the Holy Spirit, and it is supposed to instruct us in these latter days concerning the matters of the heart and the conscience and faith and the fear of God, you know. And so it's necessary for us to hear about how David wasn't just the greatest ever, but he was also flesh and blood, that it's possible for him to fall into sin. And God be praised, even though we won't get to it in this chapter, it's possible for him, spiritually speaking, to be restored as well.
Just briefly, I want to touch on something that you mentioned about the scripture and the way that we hear of the sins of the saints. The last time you and I were talking on Sharper Iron, we talked a little about the improper invocation of the saints. So the fact that the scriptures show us the sins of the saints, how does that, as Lutherans, how do we confess this true understanding of how we regard the saints? Just briefly on that topic.
Yeah, that's right. So the example of the saints, what is it? So the Augsburg Confession sets out the reason why we sort of pay attention to the saints still, and even have days of commemoration or various saints' days that we celebrate. So like we had just celebrated one here yesterday. The reason why this is good is so that it would draw us into the example of their faithfulness. And here is something that maybe sounds like something Luther would say. Even in their falls into sin, still, the Lord wants us to see how he rescues his saints through the application of his law, right? And how they, instead of pridefully hardening their heart against the word of the Lord, you know, graciously receive the Lord's rebuke for their salvation, you know, so that they could be lifted up once again by the promise. And so instead of imitating virtue after virtue after virtue, probably the best thing we can imitate from the saints, especially in the stories like Abraham and of David, and these are the greatest men of the Old Testament, is their repentance and their faith and trusting God. Even when they are ensnared by sin, the Lord comes and rescues them as an example to us, you know, that we have to be on guard always, and not only be on guard, but when the call to repentance comes, that we don't harden our heart, but we receive it knowing, yes, as it was for the faithful men and women before, so it must now even be so for me. And so that's probably the best way we can remember the saints and even venerate them and praise them and give thanks to God for them, is to not so much imitate perfection,
right,
an overabundance of merit, so much as to imitate their fear and their humility before God, you know, when the time comes, you know, for God to lay that law upon them.
Sure. Yeah. As Paul labels himself the foremost or the chief of sinners, so we see David here as one of the foremost, if not the foremost sinner in the Old Testament. And yet, through the example of the mercy shown to him, we are strengthened to know that God is merciful to us sinners as well. So this is an ugly chapter in terms of the sin that we see David commit time and time again in willfulness. And so we begin reading now at the first verse. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now I'm going to pause there at verse 1, Pastor Flammy, because although we haven't seen David engage in terribly willful sin just yet, the stage is already set here in the first verse by David's choice to remain in Jerusalem. Talk about the context and why David remaining in Jerusalem sets the stage for what happens next.
And just about every time we see the Israelites go into battle against the Lord's enemies, there is David with them as the warrior king, leading them, fighting with them, right? Who can forget how David withstood the insults alone of Goliath, right? Yeah. And took him down because he knew it was the Lord's will that he stand out there as the warrior redeemer of his people. It's an amazing thing. And so it's very strange to me, somewhat uncharacteristic, that David would take a break when the fighting season is just coming around again. Now, I think we should be a little bit careful with this too, because there are necessary times for rest. You know, Jesus would oftentimes take his disciples away, apart by themselves, so that they could have time for rest and to pray. That's a great example of our Lord, that the flesh is indeed weak, and we do need time to rest because of that weakness. Nevertheless, I think that when there is perhaps too much rest, we're given over to sort of more idle concerns, how am I going to be fed today, as opposed to, you know, being where the men would have expected me, at their side fighting the enemy. The devil finds times in those more quiet, relaxed moments to encourage the indulgence of sin, I would think. And you know, of course, I'm not just talking about reading about examples in the Holy Scripture, of which there are plenty. But even in our own lives, we know that sometimes we're at our most Christian when we are laboring our hardest. And this is a far cry from the leisure, relaxation that is preached by our culture today. So the maximum good that is apparently possible for a person is to sit underneath an umbrella, you know, on these little cabins that sit on the ocean in Tahiti. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah, with the cocktail in your hand and with absolutely nothing to do. That's having done that, you've arrived, you know? And of course, that's like a perfect picture of idols. I'm not saying that you've sinned if you've gone to Tahiti. That's not what I'm saying. But it is a far cry if that's like the sole goal of our life is to achieve that, to obtain that. What the Christian church gives us and the preaching of the Holy Scriptures, which is a life in service to one's neighbor, suffering the cross daily, you know? And here's the great irony. The flesh hates the cross. It flees from it. It cowers away from it. But in fact, I think the Lord has given us great contentment as Christians when we endure the cross with patience, when we're strengthened especially by His Word and the Holy Spirit. And then we find contentment in all these strange and different places where the flesh never would have imagined it. A great example of this would just be in parenthood. You know, you have in this day and age, just perpetual adolescence is being sort of preached at the kids. Even parents will say, you know, you don't want to get married or have kids until you've had your time to have fun, get to discover yourself, go backpacking in Europe, you know, get established with a job, spend a little of your expendable money. And then and only then, maybe try out having a family. Just realize that having a family is very difficult and hard. And we hear how it detracts and distracts us from success in a career, especially for the ladies. This is a terrible thing that they're hearing all the time, how children are more of a curse than they are a blessing, which goes against the word of the Lord. And so, again, the very thing that the world tells us to keep at arm's length is the thing that the Lord calls blessing. And when we move past the lies that the devil preaches through the voice of the world, and we are married and are blessed with fruitfulness and multiply, instead of finding it a terrible cross all the time, unendurable, oh, I hate it so much, you know, fathers find contentment in the company of their wife and children. And children are a blessing to the household. And I think wives find also great contentment and joy in the presence of the home, you know. And so the home, instead of being the very place that should be escaped, according to our world, becomes the very place that gives joy and contentment and peace, even if it does come every day with the cross and suffering and sacrifice. But apart from that cross, suffering, and sacrifice, I don't think there is true contentment in this world, you know, for us saints. Tahiti is great, but only in small increments.
Yes, that's right. I think in our world today, we need to distinguish between idleness, which I think is what we're talking about right now, and true rest that God would give to us in his word, which is not an idleness or an inactivity, but an activity and something that actually does satisfy us. I mean, I don't want to get too far down that road, but I do think that's an important distinction to make, that this isn't a... You know, true Christian rest isn't just sitting there doing nothing, but it's a joy in the Word of God that gives me that rest, knowing that it's all in God's hands. And then that transforms my work into a labor of joy. And David here is missing that. I do, just to kind of see where we've been in this story, I remember thinking back in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, right after David has come to a bit of a truce with Saul. It's in that chapter 25 where he almost gets into a fight with Nabal, because there's a bit of an idleness, I think, in that chapter where he's not carrying the cross quite as much, and he almost falls into grave sin. Now, it's the wisdom of Abigail in that regard that saves him there. As we'll see this time, there's no call yet to repentance in this chapter. But I do think the idleness is a key factor in this that it's easy to skip over and we shouldn't miss.
Yeah, it's a biblical issue too. It's not just something that we're kind of imposing upon the text. Great place to go for more reading about this in the New Testament would be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and following. And there St. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us." And then St. Paul talks about how as an apostle and his fellow workers, they were never idle among the Thessalonians, but they labored and toiled according to their vocation of preaching and teaching night and day. And also, you can remember St. Paul's even spending time making tents in Corinth so that he wouldn't be a burden upon the congregation, you know. And so he even goes out of his way to say, if you are not willing to work, don't eat. And which is kind of flies in the face of the modern idea of everybody has human rights to things like food and healthcare and education and the human rights list just expands day after day after day, it seems. But the Christian calling in this life is not to, with open arms, receive from the world, right? But instead to consider, what is my place in life according to the Ten Commandments, and realize that is God prompting me to action, to love and sacrifice for the sake of my neighbor, you know. Yeah. And it is hard, but that is the way of the New Testament, that Jesus labored on our behalf. And so also we ought to consider how we are to labor on behalf of our neighbors, you know, both in the church and outside the church and in our families.
Yep. Work is a gift of God to humanity even before the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 2. And David is missing that here in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, leading to disaster. We keep reading now in the text, verse 2. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." We'll stop there at verse 5. One of the things that I've noted about this chapter before, Pastor Flaming, it becomes more and more apparent, is that there's multiple opportunities within this chapter for David to realize that he is in a really bad position and he should turn around, repent right at that moment. And throughout this chapter, he continually does not do that. He takes the next wrong step one after another. It shows here in brief, and it's going to grow, but that's just one thing about David's actions here. He keeps sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and just does not stop.
Yeah, it's like when the Lord spoke to Cain, shortly after the expulsion of the garden, and maybe speaking through Adam, telling him that sin is crouching at the door. You know, its desire is for you, but you must resist it. And so there's always going to be temptation. Jesus says as much, that it is inevitable that temptations will come. And so we have to understand that when there is temptation, the way of soul-killing sin is to, I think you, like you said, you take that step and the next step and the next step. So it extends from the inward man to the outward man, you know, from the thoughts, from the feelings of the heart, right, to the thoughts of the mind, to now the lips of David when he actually inquires of a servant, "Hey, who's that lady over there?" Now he's engaged this other servant and looking at this at this bathing woman to try to get information so that he can have his way with her. It's quite stunning, and you're absolutely right about this, that there's opportunity absolutely to turn around again and again and again. Like before we came on the air, you were saying that, so what do you do if you happen to turn around on your roof and you see, by coincidence, an attractive lady bathing? You turn away in modesty,
yeah,
and take a cold shower, you know, and pray that the Lord, you know, delivers you from that temptation. I mean, how many wives does David have by this point? Have we counted?
He had at least, what, 6 or 7 that were mentioned back in chapter 3 and a different son from each one. I can't remember the exact number, but yeah, he's got more than he needs.
He has more than he needs. And the Lord, and we even know that, like, this is an indulgence from the Lord. Marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, not between one man and many women. Yet because the Lord is long-suffering and patient and kind, he's willing to bear up underneath this David's weakness, you know? And so there's plenty of opportunity for David, you know, to find a way out of this temptation. But like you said before, instead of turning away from it, it continues to drag him in, to pull him in. And it's probably helpful at this point to remember that within the Christian, there's always going to be the battle between the new man of the spirit, the man of faith, and of course, the old sinful flesh. And St. Paul talks about this eloquently and well in Romans chapter 7. And it's good for us to consider that from time to time, that the very thing I don't want to do, I end up doing because of the weakness and the corruption of my flesh. And it ends up dragging you, the whole person, into these sins, right? Nevertheless, there are times where you can come to your senses, realize where it's going, and say, "No more, I can't." And then, you know, repent, flee to the Lord for forgiveness and mercy. But this is a perfect example of what happens when you go that very next step. Each step may seem like it's only 6 inches, just a little bit. But with each step, you're deeper in, and it becomes harder and harder and harder to extricate yourself because the flesh is too weak to do so, honestly. Mm. It's to the point where, and then when you ask about, well, what about the new man of faith? Honestly, in this story with David, I think he's died. Especially when we see when covetousness leads to adultery and then inevitably but in David's case, to murder.
Yeah, I think this is another thing that we had noted earlier in David's story that I think might help to bring this out a little bit more about this idea of the faith killing sin and the way that he willfully goes from one thing to the next. Again, thinking back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, the first time David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he cuts the corner off of the robe, and immediately his conscience is pricked. How could I do that to the Lord's anointed? Had David had that same tender conscience here, this chapter is over precisely at the moment that we talked about earlier when he's up on his roof and sees the woman bathing. But his conscience is not pricked. And it, I mean, again, it's not going to happen until the next chapter. We're not even going to get to it till today, because he hardens his conscience against this sin over and over and over. And that's where the faith is killed and dies.
Yeah, that's right. One of my good pastor buddies likes to talk about the effects of hardening the conscience. And it begins with the prick. You know, the sensitive, living conscience feels very acutely sin. But again, the willfulness of the flesh can acknowledge that prick or the reality of sin there and kind of push ahead through it. And every time you do that, the next time that it comes where a similar temptation presents itself because you've pushed over that barrier before, it's so much easier the next time and the next time and the next time, to the point where there's no barrier whatsoever, you know. And that goes from what we would call the tender conscience to the hardened conscience, you know. Instead of being feeling and living, it's hardened and rock-like. It's no longer breathing, but it's dead.
Yeah. Well, and then the terrible effects that we see in this chapter is that sin of David and the conscience that is hardened starts to pull other people in. And I didn't even think about the servant that he sends as one that he also makes him complicit in this sin. Bathsheba right now, Joab later, all of them are touched by this sin of David and his refusal to let the Lord's word convict his conscience and bring him to a halt in his tracks.
Yeah. Now, what's amazing about this chapter also is that, and the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, he sets up this very dark chapter in showing David's sin, but on the other hand, a man who is not the Lord's anointed, he's not even an Israelite, he's a Hittite, ends up being the great example of faithfulness.
Sure.
It's amazing, you know? So, I don't know. I'm not much for allegorical interpretations, but if I was, I would play on this so much to say, here you could see an example of what would happen in the New Testament, right? Where the God's chosen people are the ones who become hardened in sin, whereas the Gentiles are the ones who display the great faithfulness. It's sort of amazing. It's how something very similar, of course, works out in the life of the apostles and Christ and of Christ himself, who exclaims that nowhere in Israel does he find, you know, the faith of the centurion or the faith of the Canaanite woman. They're the ones who are praised for the great faith, which, you know, tells us about the desire of the Lord not to save one people, but all the peoples of the world, Jew and Gentile alike.
Hmm. Well, in the 3-year lectionary, as we're recording this, Pastor Flammy, the upcoming Old Testament reading is from Ezekiel 33, where the prophet talks about the righteous one who thinks he's going to live by his righteousness. When he turns and sins, he will die in that wickedness. Whereas the wicked one who turns and walks in the path of life, he will live. And I do think that David and Uriah here serve as two very good examples of what Ezekiel preaches.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not your blood that saves you, your lineage. It is your faithfulness. Faithfulness to the word and the promise of God. And Uriah is a true Christian, you know, to see his great loyalty that he has to the men in the field, which David is not sharing at this point, right? Battle season is in full effect, and David is there idle in the palace while Uriah, a man of great valor, I think he's even given that appellation later on, he is the one who's so zealous to return in solidarity with his brothers in arms that he won't even go into his house to allow himself the comfort, because there are men out there on the field right now who do not have that comfort, you know? Ah, what a great example of faithfulness and virtue, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we will read more about Uriah here on the other side of the break. Before we go to that break, though, Pastor Flame, we've got about 2 minutes here. The text that we've read thus far notes that Bathsheba had been purifying herself from her uncleanness at the time of David's adultery with her. What does that brief note indicate?
Yeah, I suppose, like, the most straightforward answer would be that here we have an indication that the child cannot be Uriah's, right? Even if somebody came and said, no, the child that came after had to have been Uriah's. Here, of course, you know, the chronicler, probably Nathan, is letting us know, nope, absolutely not possible. The second thing is also, this is in accordance with the law. What is it? In Leviticus chapter 20, the laws of purification for the lady in her time of the month. And Bathsheba is doing what she is necessary for a faithful Israelite according to the law in that instance. But as soon as the summons with the king come to her, she is again brought into unrighteousness and sin with David, you know? And this is something that's very common among sinners. On the one hand, they outwardly keep the law for all to see. But on the other hand, what is hidden from sight, they openly indulge in wickedness and sin. Lord have mercy, you know. Mm-hmm. This is when Jesus speaks about hypocrisy, this is what he's talking about, that we would show one thing to the world, but our hearts, in fact, would be very far away from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. The we see the way that David's sin, although it may try to, he may try to present himself as outwardly righteous, he is not righteous at all. The other thing when it comes to the fact that she's gone through the rituals of purification is not only does this mean that the child must be David's, but there's at least one person outside of David and Bathsheba that know about this. The priest could bring testimony against David if it were called upon. So David, he would be seen in some way, shape, or form, potentially. There are witnesses out there, perhaps weighing on David's mind as he makes his next move. We'll talk more about the way David goes on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning about 2 Samuel 11. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 11th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we'd read and discussed verses 1 to 5. We pick up the text again with verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And I'll pause there at verse 13. Here we have that contrast between David and Uriah that you were talking about earlier, Pastor Flammy. Every time David makes an unrighteous move, Uriah responds with righteousness. And again, we talked about David's conscience, how he should be feeling the sting of the law, and perhaps he is. But he is not responding with confession. Instead, he's responding with more and more cover-up. Talk to us about that response of the sinner to his sin.
Yeah. It's good to follow the catalog of sin here, too. It goes from the lesser to the greater, you might say. I know that all sins are equally worthy of judgment in the sight of God, right? But some sins that we engage in are more spiritually damaging at times than others. I do think that that is real. Like, so for instance, when people especially break, who did I get this from? Dr. Kleinig, I think, talks about this, that sins against the second and the sixth commandment are especially dangerous. They're especially dangerous because they, by the nature of how they harden and harm the conscience, you know, just in line of what we were speaking about before. Sure. So when you blaspheme the name of the Lord, it becomes easier next time and next time, and nobody of Christian faith can blaspheme, you know, really. And so also with a sin against the sixth commandment, it's outwardly sort of defiling of the body, which has spiritual effects. It's the home of the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul tells us, you know. And so there's something mysterious and also sort of soul-crushing in that. With great irony, Uriah says, as you live and as your soul lives, you know. Does David's soul at that point live when he's gone from, and you can count them, you can kind of catalog them, from breaking the 10th commandment, right, to now breaking the 6th commandment, and now he's under false pretenses bringing Uriah there so that he can, again, escape the stain on his own character, which is a kind of breaking of the 8th commandment. He's engaging in falsehood, you know. And so from one sin come a whole host of other sins. And so it's good for us to see that. It just doesn't stop in one place. But once the wound has been made by the devil's dart, right, it's quickly infected, and it spreads from the site of the wound to the rest of the body to consume it. And so it's like everything that David does is in some way calculated. It is calculated sin, you know. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, from David's perspective, from the perspective of the flesh, it never calls sin what it is, you know, damnable and killing in the sight of God. It is a kind of false expiation, a kind of false cover-up, a false atonement, you know. So David and Bathsheba lay together, and what happened? Well, when you do the baby-making thing, sometimes babies, by the grace of God, come. Yeah. Surprise, surprise. And instead of owning up to the shame of the sin, right, which, by the way, according to the law of God in Leviticus, is death to the sinner, the adulterer, instead he tries to cover up the sin on his own. Instead of throwing himself at the mercy of God, and there is mercy to be found there for the sinner, he tries to come up with his own covering, you know, his own sort of way to make right what has gone wrong. And the way that he's going to do it is by giving everybody the impression that, oh, it was actually Uriah's baby. Because remember that time when Uriah was brought back from the field and he went to his house and, oh, we all know what happened then, right? Except Uriah, it doesn't want to be idle like David. He is considering how his men are sleeping in the open field. And so in solidarity with his men and also in faithfulness to his king, he will not enjoy the comfort of his home and his wife, leaving David in the same problem that he had before and to his great embarrassment and shame, you know. And it's funny to me, like when the sinner is exposed to that kind of example of righteousness, how sometimes in its own frustration and weakness doubles down on its own sickness, on its own shame. As I think we're about to see next.
Yeah, well, in that regard, you know, David, and I know we haven't read this yet, but he's about to murder Uriah as well. And not only, though, does that works in the sense that it covers up his sin, he thinks, as we'll see, but it also may work in this is reading into what David's thinking, but it would also work in the sense of any guilt that David feels in Uriah's presence. You have to think that David looks at Uriah and the actions that he takes, even when he's drunk, and David recognizes this guy is better than me. And so what does he do? He kills him, which is not only convenient, again, for the cover-up, but it's also convenient for his own guilt that he feels seeing Uriah's righteousness.
Yeah, it reminds me of the story of Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
The Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't accept Cain's. And so what was the result for Cain? In the Hebrew, it says his face fell, right? And you can see something very similar happening in the case of David here, that before it was Uriah's a means to an end to get out from under the shame of having a bastard child. And now he becomes the target that must be eliminated, you know, to spare himself the shame of being called an adulterer and then again seeking mercy at the altar of the Lord.
Yeah, well, and thinking once again through David's story thus far, in some ways, David had functioned like that in the presence of Saul. There were moments where Saul realized, the Spirit has left me, the Spirit is now on David, David is a more righteous man than I am. What was Saul's response? He tried to kill David. David has failed to learn the lesson that he should have learned from his encounters with Saul previously.
Yeah, but nobody ever said that the flesh is very bright.
Well, that's true.
This is true. So all sin is folly. All sin is madness and insanity. There's nothing good, pure, and rational or true about sin. And yet, in the madness of iniquity, in trying to come up with, maybe this is the heart of the matter, our own human ways to cover the shame and the unrighteousness and the guilt of sin, we just bury ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper into that guilt and further and further and further away from the holy presence of God, you know? And so if nothing else, this ought to make us appreciate just how impossible it is for our nature in and of itself in this fallen and corrupted world to do anything to be righteous, right? Mm. It has to be a gift from God. David had the Holy Spirit. He had that righteousness. But as soon as he lets go of it in this quest for willful, intentional sin that seemed good to him in the moment, it's almost like he's trapped in this whirlpool where he, even though there are plenty of opportunities to turn aside, he never does because, again, his flesh is blinded to what ought to be just plain common sense, you know, that, well, surely the Lord has to be merciful even if I've done something this terrible to this point.
Sure, and this is why it's a good idea to keep a preacher close by so that he can call you out of it. I mean, that's one thing that at least is missing from this chapter that becomes present in the next. Thanks be to God for that. Because you're right, so often in the irrationality of our own sin, we can't see what is obvious to everyone else. And this is one of those chapters as you read it every time in the scriptures or you're leading up to it, you're like, don't do it this time, David, don't do it. And you know he will. But as the outside reader, it's easy to say that when you're the one that's going through it. I mean, how often do we all have these same sort of blind spots?
Yeah. Oh, man, I'm wondering if I'm allowed to say this to other people. But there are these places in Luther. Now, I understand Luther's not an apostle unless you consider him to be the flying angel in Revelation. That's a discussion for another
time.
That's
a different study, yeah.
He may be wrong from time to time. We don't give him irrefutable, infallible authority, okay? We don't. I don't. But he does make this point that I've considered from time to time. I mean, he makes it more than once in his writings, that sometimes so that he would display his great mercy and redeeming love, the Lord allows for us to fall into great sin. Hmm. Now that seems counterintuitive. That seems ridiculous. Yes, I think we have to say it is the will of God that you not turn to your sin,
right.
that you don't indulge in one step and then another until you're finally like completely trapped and hardened in it. Yet, nevertheless, one of the great blessings of this passage is, you're saying, David, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But think about the faithful fruits that are born from it. It doesn't go well for David from this point on in his life. Everything is going to be struggle and cross until finally he dies. However, the greatest spiritual things that David has probably ever said and sang for the sake of the church come from this. You know, Psalm 51. Where else is a sinner going to find greater hope and comfort, you know, in the midst of acknowledging their sin? But we have it because of David's fall. You know, it's kind of like the ancients, the medieval scholars or even some of the fathers sometimes talked about the fall into sin of Adam and Eve as a happy fault, you know. And why? How could they say that? I mean, terrible wickedness came into the world, the God's judgment and wrath and destruction and death. And yet it is happy because God had resolved to remedy the fault of making one with our nature his own only begotten son. So there's something great and mysterious about this, that even when such a great and faithful man falls, yet the Lord doesn't say, that's it, you've made your choice and that's it, I'm going to walk away from you forever. The great and the mysterious and the really wonderful thing about is that the Lord sees, he knows, and yet he acts to bring back what had been lost.
The other thing that I was thinking about when we were talking about the cover up, I know you mentioned Psalm 51. That's the one that David writes in response, and we have it in the superscription to that psalm. But the way that David attempts to cover his sin reminds me of another psalm that he wrote, Psalm 32, which does not have any superscription that gives us a particular historical circumstance. But the way David speaks in verses 3 and 4 of that psalm, I mean, remind me of maybe what he was thinking at some point in this section. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And it's not until the next verse, when he stops trying to cover his own sin and he confesses it, that the Lord forgives. And again, I know we don't have the particular historical circumstance, but that sure sounds like a description of what you have to imagine is happening somewhere in David in 2 Samuel 11.
Yeah, I like that too, to connect that psalm with what's going on here, because there it shows David's awareness of the spiritual life as distinct from the outward worldly physical life. You know, not that we're Platonists or anything like that, or we hold to the duality of man, but it is true that you can have luxury and success to all your worldly endeavors and yet be spiritually, as it's described here in Psalm 32, desiccated, you know, completely dried up and lacking any sort of life. And so it's really funny, because the way that 2 Samuel chapter 11 ends is that things could have gone on from there. David could have kept sort of ruling and ruling his kingdom, have a victory over his enemies, but it's all going to be outward and worldly, and it has nothing to do with his heart. His heart is shriveled up and dead because he did not acknowledge his sin, but kept it from the Lord, just as you said. That's a great catch.
All right. So if we've been cataloging sins here so far, Pastor Flammy, I suppose if we want to maybe throw in the seventh commandment at the beginning,
yes,
David's idleness, perhaps we could start with that one. Nice. His covetousness, the 10th commandment. We've seen his adultery, the 6th commandment. His falsehood, the 8th commandment. Am I missing anything so far? There's probably at least one more, but
the first commandment.
The first commandment is always, which he brings out in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So the first commandment's always. So we're at least halfway through all 10 commandments at this point by the time we get to verse 14, which is where we pick up the text now. Again, Uriah has proved himself to be righteous in the way that he has behaved when he has come home. So now David is going to send him back. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And that takes us to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11. So Pastor Flammy, in that text, David has learned a lesson from his encounters with Saul previously, and he's learned the wrong one. Saul had tried to kill David once by the hand of the Philistines in requiring the bride price for his daughter Michal, and now David says, "That didn't work with me, but I bet it'll work with Uriah. Let me try it."
Yeah. That's right. It's sort of funny to me. Maybe it's a little bit off topic. Joab's like, oh man, David's going to be really upset when somebody gets killed because we got too close to the wall. Like, they probably talk about this in their officer training seminars. Don't go close to the wall during a siege. If you do, you'll get stuff dropped on you, just as we
biblical military history there. You know, yeah. that's pretty impressive, because I don't know how many Christians today know the reference that Joab brings up there from the book of Judges. He knows his history.
He does, yeah. Now, so it's almost as if Joab is more concerned with David being displeased because of a military mismaneuver than the actual sin that's being committed here. And so, like we said, not only does David sin himself, but he's drawn others into that sin to be complicit with it. And so the guilt is now not just David's own, but it belongs to everybody who's even around him, including the commander of his armies, as Joab is. And so it's, of course, to consider how this treachery was done. I mean, it didn't work when Saul tried to send David to the Philistines, but it does work in David's circumstance. I should bring this up, but everybody out there should at least once in their lives watch the great epic Braveheart, you know, with Mel Gibson in it. And there's this one scene in it where, here's William Wallace out there leading his troops on the field, but his own countrymen, his own Scotsmen draw back from him. And at the end of the battle, he realizes that he's been betrayed by his own prince, Robert the Bruce, you know. And you have this, like, great scene where, like, all the life and all the hope are just drained from William Wallace's face when he realizes it was Robert the Bruce that had done this, his very prince, you know. And so also, you know, we ought to consider the depth of the treachery against this righteous and valiant man, Uriah, a Gentile, who's fighting for the cause of a people not his own because he trusts in the word of the Lord, you know. As they drew near to the walls, everybody draws back with the intention that he be cut off out there by himself with maybe just a handful of other people. It goes precisely to plan. And perhaps this is the death knell, finally, of David's conscience. In going precisely to plan, that's it. The murder's committed. The blood is on his hands. And now the blood of Uriah the Hittite is crying out to the Lord for judgment and justice, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, the Joab, in the message that he gives to the messenger to relay, I think he shows himself pretty shrewd, because the way that I've always read Joab's words there is just in case David does get mad for the sake of show, which he doesn't get mad for the sake of show, which I think is, you're right about the death knell of his conscience at that point. But it strikes me that Joab is kind of ready with his response in that regard, so that David knows that Joab knows. At least that's kind of, I think Joab shows himself to be pretty shrewd. He's a bit shifty throughout the narrative. There are some times where he seems righteous, and this is one of those moments where I'm not entirely sure what to make of him, but I think he's shrewd, if nothing else.
Yeah, that's right. I have this, like, little margin note in my Bible here. It says, I know that you know that I know.
That's right.
So, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, it's done. And again, this just goes to show the nature of sin. Outwardly, it's one thing. Inwardly, it's something else completely, you know? Mm. And so for the sake of appearances, David says all the right things. Oh, go tell him to, you know, these things happen, fortify yourselves, re-engage, and you'll take the city, you know?
Yeah.
Which to anybody listening from the outside seems like everything's fine. You know, David's showing a lot of patience towards Joab and his work in the field. But again, this, the Lord sees and cuts through what we display to other people to see the heart of things, you know. And I think you're right, that David's lack of anger and putting on a show shows that he's pleased with what's happened. And to be pleased with the death of another righteous man is it's unconscionable. You cannot be a Christian and have those thoughts and feelings and desires at the same time. Yeah. You know, it reminds me of the old Lutherans. And when I say old Lutherans, I'm talking about Book of Concord Lutherans here. We do have a distinction between mortal and venial sin, you know? So, of course, there are these pithy remarks, maybe it's in Table Talk or elsewhere, where Luther says that sin which is considered to be mortal is in fact venial, and that sin which is considered to be venial is in fact mortal. It's good to consider that and to think of that. I think that's right, absolutely. But the truth that's driving at is that when we sin deliberately on purpose against conscience, we're driving away at the same time the presence of the Holy Spirit, without whom there can be no faith in salvation, right? If nothing else, it reminds us that we are the ones who are responsible for sin, and faith and salvation and redeemed life with God is on account of God alone, you know? And so when we're purposefully engaging in that sin, we're left with no spiritual help at that point, you know? Mm-hmm. And so it's just, for those of us who are Christians, we have to realize that if it happened to David, it can happen to us. And we should not fall into the sin of pride of thinking that, you know, I've cut myself off from all various temptations, where I'm used to Satan and all of his wily tricks. I guarantee he has more and better tricks yet to come, you know, which is good for us to remember, so that when I'm faced with new temptation, and instead of saying, I'm up to the task here, that we remember that I've never been up to the task. But it's only God, according to his word and repentance and for the forgiveness of sins, that the devil is driven back, and that's not my work at all. Mm. That's what God does in my life, you know, graciously and through his means of grace.
Yeah, the past successes of David in all of these regards. Here again, you think about the way that he reacted to the death of Saul, the death of Jonathan, of Abner, those other than Jonathan, those who had at one point or another tried to kill David and his men. There he mourned, he lamented, he taught those laments to Judah. And here he's got the death of one who's been faithful to him and showed himself to be righteous, and David doesn't bat an eye. I mean, so the past successes of David against temptation are no guarantees of future success. We must constantly live lives of repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus to protect us from these temptations. Now, we got about 2.5 minutes here, Pastor Flaming, and we've read to the end of the chapter, which other than that last sentence, which is a big one hanging there that we need to remember for chapter 12, everything seems to be a happy ending, outwardly speaking. You know, I mean, from your average Israelite, they see that there's been a tragic death in the battle, but here David has comforted the widow, and look, they're having a baby. How wonderful. It looks outwardly great. The Lord sees, though. That sets the stage for the next chapter. Now, how do we wrap this one up on this dark, dark moment in David's life?
Yeah, to see that the displeasure of the Lord here is not going to ultimately result in David's destruction, which is something that's good for us to remember. We have a merciful Lord who is so merciful, in fact, that he redeems the irredeemable. It's a black and a dark chapter, but the displeasure of the Lord is about to, in the next chapter, to be revealed through the preacher, the prophet Nathan. And this is not so that David would die in his sin, but so that he could once again spiritually live. And so now the reverse is going to happen. Like, up to this point, David has been sort of gaining outward glory, wealth, power, strength. Now, from this point on, spiritually speaking, right, you're going to have some of the most beautiful words of the Holy Scriptures for the comfort of sinners coming out of this. But outwardly, David is going to diminish. You know, he's going to bear the cross more and more and more, until finally he dies. And in this, we should, as Christians, really be sobered up to the fact that just because things are going well for me on the outside doesn't mean that everything's good for me on the inside. What a perfect time, you know, during Lent, Holy Week, and Easter, for us to consider, you know, the fact that the time of repentance is now, you know, and to give thanks to God that he does send those preachers to us who from time to time tell us that we have displeased the Lord because of our sins. That's good. We need that so that we would seek salvation in the blood and the righteousness of Christ, who shed his blood so that we would be reconciled to the Father forever, you know. And in nowhere else are we going to find righteousness. You know, Uriah had that righteousness and he died at it. And David regained that righteousness, not because of anything he did, but because the Lord favored David and loved him, you know, and even set aside the guilt of his sin so that his son would bear it in his place.
Pastor Brian Flaming serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. Pastor Flaming, thanks for being our guest today.
Always good.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read in 2 Samuel. On Monday, we'll read chapter 12, in which the Lord sends Nathan to confront David, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, David repents and confesses. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.